Do the heavenly bodies have an influence over our lives? Is there any basis for the signs of the zodiac? Is there any relationship between diet and spiritual living? Does God speak to us immediately, in our minds, or only through his word, the Bible? Do the Eastern religions like Hinduism, transcendental meditation, Scientology, yoga, have anything to offer us? Well, these questions sound very contemporary, but it may surprise you to know that they are the very issues Paul faced and deals with in his letter to Colossae. That shows you where Colossae is. It's in the middle of southern Turkey, near Laodicea, Philadelphia, and Pisidian Antioch. It's in a valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 12 miles from Laodicea. Not a lot left today, apart from an archaeological site. But in the time of the first century, it was a significant city. And there's a lot more information in your outline about the city, and I commend that to your bedtime reading. One thing that does come of significance about Colossae is the fact that the river that runs near the city has chalky deposits which gradually form natural petrified rocks on either side and an archway. And it gave rise to superstitious beliefs about angelic appearances in that city. It was a prosperous city, mercantile city, renowned for its wool and its cloth dyeing industries. But the distinctive features of religious life in Colossae included not only the local pagan worship and the superstitions concerning the angels, but add to that a mixture of Jewish legalism, mysticism, or Gnosticism, and you have a volatile cocktail of error, which we shall see in the weeks ahead, Paul refutes in this letter to this young church. Now, as we work our way through this letter, we're going to find Paul using all of the vocabulary of the heretics. Words like fullness, wisdom, perfect, complete. Every time he uses those words, bear in mind that they were the words used by the Gnostics to describe their initiation rites. But Paul invests them with new meaning in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the little word all appears 30 times in this very short letter, 30 times, stressing the preeminent, the universal, the complete work of Jesus Christ. We therefore don't have to worry about angelic mediators or legalistic practices. Colossae is going to remind us repeatedly not to let anyone deceive us by fine-sounding arguments, not to allow anyone to take us captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, or not allow anyone to judge us by what we drink or eat. Enough of Colossae. All that's left today is a mound waiting excavation. That doesn't matter, because we have in our hands the most important treasure from Colossae. And I'm excited that we're going to begin this series of studies on Sunday evenings, working our way through this letter toward Lent. We're going to excavate this jewel of the Colossian church, which Paul describes as holy and faithful. And one day we're going to meet them face to face, and I pray that we might be worthy of that same greeting from them, holy and faithful. So, we're going to be considering this evening the Christian's faithfulness from those first 14 verses of Colossians 1. You may like to have the Bible open as we work our way through. The first thing I want us to notice is the strategy of Paul, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. Paul had never visited Colossae, so this letter was written to people he never met. The fact that there was such a thriving church here, established within 20 years of Pentecost, is striking proof of his missionary strategy. He didn't do all the work. Instead, he established his own work in places like Ephesus, and he trained other disciples to take the gospel wider. something we're learning as a church to develop and enlarge our leadership and our serving teams so that the ministry is undertaken by more and more people in the church. Paul had been 3 years in Ephesus, and we're told in Acts 19 verse 10 that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That clearly included Colossae. And it was principally through his disciples, Epaphras, Philemon, Onesimus, Archippus, and Appia. We get references to them toward the end of Colossae and in Philemon. And it seems as if it was Epaphras who had the link with Colossae. At the end of our passage, we're going to see that. He ministered in the local cities and brought news to Paul of the way in which the church was developing. And it's here we come to the concern and reason for Paul's letter. Grace and peace. He wrote the letter because the church in Colossae, this young church, was already becoming vulnerable to infection from a virus. A virus that was already in the lifeblood of the church. They were being infected by teaching which distorted their view of Jesus and the basis of their relationship with the Father. It's the reason I'm trying to finish a book by the end of January, the very same reason. Was the coming of Jesus the postponement or the fulfillment of the promises God gave to the Jewish people? Many see the promises made to Jesus as a postponement because the promises remain in force. And I regard that as a heresy. And that's why I'm motivated to finish this book this month. In Colossae, it was a different heresy, as we're going to see. The danger came not from outside the church, but from within it. Now, the Gnostics capitalized on the superstition that was prevalent in Colossae. They believed that hidden powers rule human destiny and control human affairs. Every natural force, the wind, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, has its demonic overlords. Every place, every tree, every hill, river, and lake had its spirit. Last week I watched all of the Harry Potter films, and the one thing that I got from the Harry Potter films was the reality that we don't see the spiritual world around us. The Colossians lived in a demon-haunted universe. Some of these were seen as intermediaries with God, some were seen as barriers to God, but the vast majority were hostile. And these heretical Christians in Colossae were arguing that something more was needed than believing in Jesus to overcome these dark forces. They professed to give secret knowledge, a fullness, a freedom, a deeper life of victory over the evil spirits of the world. But by doing so, they bypassed devotion to Jesus. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how Paul brings Jesus to central stage in this letter. How he stresses that the secret is out. The mystery is open. The truth of God has been revealed exclusively and fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the antidote to every known form of spiritual and intellectual poison. So, in our introduction this evening, we're going to see three things from Paul. We're going to see Paul's thanks for the church, we're going to see Paul's prayer for the church, and we're going to discover Paul's motive in writing. First of all, Paul's thanks, verses 3 to 8. We always give thanks. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel, that has been doing among you since the days you heard it. The Colossians were being tempted to doubt their salvation. Paul reminds them, therefore, of the facts, the basics of their faith. And there are three: faith, hope, and love. We've heard those before, haven't we? It's a kind of an apostolic shorthand. Combining these three elements of Christian spirituality, Paul is providing a basic and sufficient description of the genuine Christian. Three qualities or hallmarks of the work of God in our soul. Faith in Christ. This is the first and central sign of our true spiritual faith. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith in Christ Jesus. When the missionary John Patton was translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides, he searched for the exact word to translate this word believe. And finally he discovered it. The word meant to lean your whole weight upon. To lean your whole weight upon. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It means to put the whole of your weight, your faith, upon him. Then there is the love for the saints. The love for the saints. This was no social grouping in the world to compare with the Christian family. Here alone we experience a unique kind of sacrificial care that goes way beyond any other relationship or community in our society. Where else do you discover brothers and sisters among complete strangers? I'm sure you've been on holiday and gone to church and discovered how much you have in common with people you've never met before. Where does this faith and love spring from? Paul replies in an unexpected way. Our genuine spiritual experience is marked by future hope. Hope in heaven. Not the kind of hope we equate with crossing our fingers. Christian hope is the sure and certain, confident expectation of eternal life. Faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, if you think about it, it looks like Paul got it round the wrong way. You know, the faith and love lead to hope. Paul says, no, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. Hope is not the consequence of faith and love. In life, we generally tend to move from the certain to the uncertain, the natural world to the the supernatural world. But for the Christian, it's the other way round. Tomorrow is uncertain. Heaven is certain. Your future is in his hands. The only fixed point in the Christian's life is our future. Our present experience of fellowship with God, our love for one another, is an anticipation of the substantial realities that are still hidden, reserved for the future. I recently heard a true story about a girl who was struggling with one of her subjects at school. Her parents went to talk to the teacher about allowing her to switch subjects. The teacher said, let me talk to your daughter first. And this is how she counseled the girl. She said, if I guarantee that you will pass your exams and get at least a grade B, will you carry on with the course? The girl could hardly believe her ears. Of course I will, she said. Well, you know what happened. The girl got an A. Later, the teacher confided in the parents that she couldn't have made that promise to any child. But she knew the girl had the ability. It was just a case of removing the fear of failure, and then she could relax and excel. That is what Paul is saying here. The future is certain because Jesus passed the exam for us. We cannot fail because we place all of our weight on Jesus. Therefore, we can relax. We can get on with living a life of faith pleasing to God, loving the brethren. This is our assurance. Now, if you've had an experience like me, you've known what it feels like to get a virus in your computer and you've called technical support. And what do? You focus on the problem, you get frustrated and stressed. And what do? You hear this calm voice at the other end of the line who makes you feel like an idiot. He says, turn your computer off, turn it on, and he takes you through the ABCs, and he rebuilds both your computer, hopefully, and your confidence. And if it's bad, you know he's going to tell you you've got to reinstall your software. But this is what Paul does in these opening verses. Having given thanks for their faith, their love, and their hope, he doesn't tackle heresy directly, as he does in Galatians. He takes them back to their core beliefs. He reminds them of the true gospel and its impact. Verses 5 to 8. Faith, hope, and love stored up for you in heaven that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has been that has come to you all over the world. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the days you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Notice, the true gospel is focused on truth, not experience, on objective truth. The question is not, does Christianity work or feel good or make me feel better, but is it true? The gospel is truth. Secondly, the gospel is universal. All over the world, Christianity is a universal faith. Thirdly, it is a gospel that is productive, bearing fruit and growing. And fourthly, a gospel that has been received. You learned it from Epaphras, a faithful minister of the gospel. They'd received the full gospel. They had received all that they needed. Bishop Stephen Neal was for most of his life a missionary in India. But listen to his observation about modern Gnosticism. He says this: one thing is clear, the false teachers came in with the claim that they could complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced to by Paul. This is what the false teachers always do. They say, what you have is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now let us finish it off for you and you'll be a real Christian. In our tragically divided state today, exactly the same thing can happen in the younger churches. He's thinking of the churches in the developing world. Though being rather politer than the apostle, we should probably talk of Christians of other communions rather than of false teachers. In many areas where Protestant missions have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have later come in and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of the Protestant converts. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts, unless you speak with tongues, then you have no assurance of your faith. And then he says, Anglicans have also been known to convey the blessings of episcopacy, that's the bishops, to those who thought they were getting on very nicely without them. All this is very sad, he says, but it may help us to realize that we are not really so very far from the New Testament and its problems. Paul's thanks. Secondly, notice Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 12. And as we look at this prayer, which is so typical of biblical prayers, notice how Paul prays and what Paul prays for. Notice how Paul prays, verse 9. He prays with urgency. Since the day we have heard about you, there is urgency in this prayer. He says, we have not stopped praying for you. There is constancy. We have not stopped praying for you. And there is intensity, asking God to fill you. He prays with urgency, constancy, intensity. But then what does Paul pray for? What does Paul pray for? Verse 10. We pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the knowledge of God. He prays for knowledge, the very thing the Gnostics were claiming to offer through secret initiations. They were in the know. Must have sounded very tempting to be offered something secret. But Paul will have none of it. In Christ, his friends at Colossae had already received full knowledge. Notice the number of times he uses this word all or everything. He He's not offering them more knowledge. He's praying that they will come to comprehend, to grasp the knowledge they've already received in Jesus Christ. Paul prays for knowledge of what God wants so that they can please him, do good, and get to know him better. And the simple test of any knowledge is this: does it help us to become more holy? Will it lead others to want to know Jesus too? How Paul prays, what Paul prays, and why Paul prays, verses 11 and 12. Paul will not be left behind by these heretics by offering power this, power that. Powerful Christianity. The temptation to want more sparkle, more power, more knowledge, more experience, more oomph is as strong now as it was in the 20th century, 21st century. Paul is very clear where such views come from. Verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great assurance and patience, and joyfully receiving thanks, giving thanks to the Father. Notice what Paul prays for. He prays for endurance, that you may have great endurance, the ability to deal triumphantly with whatever the world hurls at us. Endurance and patience. That means long suffering with people. Why does he pray for endurance and patience? For the simple reason that he knew that that was what they needed. There is no easy way out of suffering, no shortcut to spirituality, no escape hatch for Christians when the going gets tough. Endurance, patience, and joy. He prays for joy. Why does he pray for joy? Why do we begin the year, as we're going to next Sunday, giving thanks for all that God's blessed us with in 2006, so that we will be joyful? Why does he pray for joy? Because he knows our natural tendency in the midst of adversity is to gripe and to moan and to complain and to gossip and slander and wallow in bitterness. C.F.D. Mull once said, if joy is not rooted in the soil of suffering, it is shallow. It is shallow. This passage reminds me of a story I read recently from Isabel Kuhn's book, Greenleaf in Drought. It's the true story of the last China Inland Mission family left in China in 1948, and their struggle just to leave the country. Arthur and Wilda Matthews and their 13-month-old daughter had gone to the remote northern borders of China to take the gospel to the... it's not there, there should be a picture, but never mind, of China. They took the gospel to the northern tribes in northern China. And they'd already been there 10 years learning the language, preparing for this exciting, momentous opportunity. But the book takes up their story in 1950, when shortly after arriving in the northern province, they were placed under house arrest, forbidden contact with Chinese nationals, charged with criminal offenses, and humiliated for 3 lonely, long years in isolation, poverty, ill health, and uncertainty. The book is the testimony to their endurance, their patience, and their joy. And in the foreword, Oswald Sanders writes, God does not waste suffering, nor does he discipline out of caprice. If he plow, it is because he purpose a crop. God staked much on the faith and the uprightness of Job. He allowed Satan to test him to the limit in order to vindicate his confidence, rout Satan, purify Job, and edify his friends. Did he test these 2 children of his in China with similar ends in view? To show that he could be to his own when all other resources failed? To discomfort their enemies who found they could not starve God's children? To gloriously enrich and refine and temper their own lives and strengthen the suffering Chinese believers who witnessed their triumph? Well, history, I think, has shown the reasons. Paul is saying the same thing here. Paul thanks their faith, their love, based on hope. Paul's thanks, Paul's prayer, and finally, Paul's motive. Three very simple motives. They have been rescued, he says, verse 13. They have been rescued. That's the ultimate deliverance. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Secondly, we have been transferred, he says, transferred. We have been brought us into the kingdom of the Son. And the word brought there means to transfer from one kingdom into another. And thirdly, redeemed, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is how the Father has qualified us. He has rescued us from darkness to light. He has transferred us from slavery to sonship, and has redeemed us from condemnation to forgiveness. We've gone through this introduction rather quickly, but we've begun to see why Paul wrote this letter. He wants to protect the young church in Colossae. He cannot stand by while these new teachers speak of a new and superior gift of so-called freedom and knowledge. Like them, have we forgotten all that our Lord and Savior has done for us? Can we be dissatisfied with the great work of redemption on the cross? Is Christ not sufficient both to pardon and to deliver us from evil? Then, as we begin this year, let us be filled with knowledge and power for this, a life of increasing and ever more gratitude to the end of our days. Paul's thanks, Paul's prayer, and Paul's motive. Let's pray. Lord, there is much that you want to teach us from this little letter to Colossians. Help us as we read it, as we study it, as we seek to understand it, to connect your eternal word to our personal and corporate lives today. Thank you that you have rescued us. Thank you that you have transferred us to your kingdom. Thank you that you have redeemed us. In Jesus' name, amen.